Well, we have prayed that the Lord would speak, and now we turn to the place where he does speak. And so let us turn to the Bible. And today we will look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 4, found on page 1012 of your pew Bible. Hear then the word of the living and true God, an inspired and inerrant word which does not fail. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. For the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's go and ask the Lord's blessing. Indeed, we come to you, we cry out to you, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. We indeed pray that you would plant it deep in us so as to shape us and fashion us according now to your likeness, the likeness of your glorious Son, our wisdom who has come down to us from above. O Lord, may we behold Christ. May we behold through Christ the triune God and be shaped into your glory. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to this passage, I hope it's The weight of this passage, the stunning nature of the things which James says has stood out to you even as I read the passage. James's statement in verse 4, you adulterous people, stuns, doesn't it? It stuns. Because who are the adulterous people that he's speaking of? You know, so often we like to think of those dirty, rotten sinners out there in the world, the people who practice adultery and all sorts of other kinds of law breaking. But here it's very clear in the context that James is very painfully even addressing those inside the church of Jesus Christ himself. This passage is one which resounds with a call to marital faithfulness. Marital faithfulness to the Lord. And as we work through this passage, rather than working through it line by line, what I'd like to do is really zero in on verse 4, which I think has something of the controlling thought here, and then look at the passages both before and after it in light of verse 4. That passage in verse 4 where we hear the resounding call to marital faithfulness, to faithfulness to the Lord, to turn away from adultery to him. And so after we look at verse 4, we'll look at those surrounding passages. Again, the words of verse 4 are stunning. They are shocking. You adulterous people. That's not the way you would expect someone to write. You would not be happy if a guest preacher came and started preaching that way. The three words found in English are simply one word in Greek, probably with something like an exclamation mark after it to be understood. Adulteresses. James addresses those who are failing in the trials with which he has laid out the various sort of trials which he has said the church faces. He says if you fail in those trials, it will bring about a sort of spiritual adultery. In fact, the shocking way that James addresses the church as being those who commit adultery, that shocking aspect of it begins even back as early as verse 2, where he speaks about those committing murder and covetousness, those who are murderers and coveters in God's church. Now, by the way, as an aside, notice within this short passage, James mentions explicitly three of the Ten Commandments: adultery, murder, covetousness. And so that alone ought to make it very clear that James, as the other New Testament authors do, they commonly make reference to the Ten Commandments. It ought to dispel the idea that God's law no longer has a place in the Christian life. But the adultery, which is referenced generally by the seventh commandment, really has here in mind almost something more of the first commandment, because the adultery is an adultery committed against the one living and true God before whom God's people are to have no others. It is the concept of spiritual adultery, if I can put it that way. Now, you may be saying to yourself, Pastor York, are you trying to say that James is telling us that we are somehow married to God? Well, of course, that's precisely what I'm saying. And that is not a new or a novel idea that James himself comes up with, is it? In fact, it arises out of the Old Testament. We read this in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah says this. God reflects on what God reminded Israel when the Lord says, "On that day when I took them," meaning the fathers of those to whom Jeremiah writes, "on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, I was their husband, declares the Lord." In other words, in that great salvific event of the Old Testament, the Exodus, that was the time when God pledged himself to be the husband of his bride, the church. And at Sinai, Israel took her marital vows to be God's holy bride. And that's why the prophets, because Israel is married to God, as it were, that's why the prophets later, when she turns out to be unfaithful to the Lord, speaks of that unfaithfulness as adultery. But is it true that the New Testament church, that we are also married to the Lord in that way? Well, it is very much true. In fact, Paul reminds us of that in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where he says this: "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." We are betrothed to the Lord, being the very bride of Jesus Christ. And we see something very beautiful there, namely that the intimacy and that the husband and that the bride have together in earthly marital fellowship. That reveals the even greater intimacy that God desires to have with his people, his church, to forever have her and to hold her as his own. And so the very strong language of James's here, his adulteresses language, is That's one of the reasons why I started off early in my sermon series saying that the letter of James is much more like one of the Old Testament prophets than it is like the book of Proverbs, which it is commonly likened to. Whenever we give our hearts, whenever we give our affections, our desires, our obedience to someone or something else besides the Lord, then that constitutes a kind of spiritual adultery. But the question is, how is he seeing the church doing that in this particular instance and in this passage? Well, notice that James leads up to the discussion of spiritual adultery in verse 4 by beginning in verse 1 with what? With conflicts in the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Because the church so often will not satisfy herself with the one who gives himself to her, the meek Lord who comes down to her from above, bestowing his own life to her in his spirit. Because of that, James begins in verse 1 to try to trace down the source of quarrels and fights that she has amongst herself. And what does this bride who will not look to the Lord, who comes down from above, when she will not look to him for her satisfaction, what does she begin to look to for her satisfaction? Well, verse 1 makes it very clear. She looks to her own passions, which James says are at war within her. Now, that word passions is the Greek word hedone, which even if you don't know Greek, you may hear a certain verbal similarity to the English word hedonism, hedone, hedonism. Hedonistically coveting what belongs to others, so murdering them to get it. That will lead to the kind of disorder in every vile practice that James has already warned about in chapter 3. Now, James says adulteress, as he says you murder. Is he literally saying that people in the church to whom he were writing were rising up and murdering and killing one another? Well, I suppose it's possible. But throughout the epistle, James really evidences a deep level of familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount. And so when James says in verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder, he is probably thinking about Jesus' teaching about how the commandment to not murder is so commonly broken, as Jesus teaches about that in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Sounds actually quite similar to the fire of hell that James spoke about in the previous chapter, when he talked about the human tongue being lit on fire by hell itself. And angry with his brother, insulting him and calling him a fool, those are precisely the topics that James has been dealing with. And notice that James immediately, after charging God's people with adultery, immediately says in verse 4, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" That's interesting. He says, you know, there's adultery going on. And then he immediately says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. How is an adultery with God, which James has connected previously to coveting and murdering, how is that connected with friendship to the world now? Well, the answer is quite simple. Look out in the world. What do you see? Do you see peace and tranquility in the world? Do you see global unity? If you keep up with the current events, you're seeing, and you have seen for quite some time, quite the opposite. The world is as violent as it ever has been. It is growing more violent every moment. It does not have peace, nor is it marked by the peacemaking wisdom that James has been extolling. And so when the church rejects the meek wisdom which comes down from above, all it has left to itself is wisdom from below. Self-centered wisdom, which compares ourselves with others, what they have, what we do not have, whether their reputation or possessions or so forth and so on, and we begin to covet and we begin to murder. It becomes a sort of adulterous sort of relationship to the Lord, and simultaneously friendship with the world, because the world thinks that way. The world thinks in such violent, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic ways. And so James says that this leads to quarrels and fights in verse 1. That's precisely why friendship with the world is tantamount to adultery with God. Indeed, the very word for friendship in this passage, translated friendship, is in the Greek the word philia, which has overtones of love, deep-seated affection beyond mere acquaintance. It shows us that James is deeply, deeply concerned that those within the church are embracing the ways that the world deals with its own to deal with their own. The violence, the hostility, the covetousness, the hatred that the world has. If we have such friendship with the world in that way, we are at enmity with God. We are unfaithful to our husband. Well, in verse 11, we further see the relationship of our treatment of others to our treatment of God and the challenge of spiritual adultery and friendship with the world, don't we? We further see that in verse 11. For in verse 11, James addresses how the church does what? How it speaks to one another. He says in verse 11, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And of course, that takes us back to quite a long discussion that he gave in chapter 3 regarding the tongue, doesn't it? Using your God-given tongue to speak evil of others in the church, the Lord views that as a very, very terrible offense. And when we begin to put all this together, we are seeing a stunning way in which James weaves a web. He seems to connect every single commandment one to another, doesn't he, in this passage? It's remarkable. That's the thing I've been struck with as I meditate. He leaps commandment to commandment, connecting one to another, showing that breaking one entails breaking them all. And that, in fact, should not surprise us, because that's precisely the thing he has already said. Remember in chapter 2, verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." Note the way this passage relentlessly ties our relationship to others to our relationship to the Lord, showing this baseline indivisibility between the first and second tables of the law, if you will. In effect, to fail to love others is to hate God. Conversely, if we do not love God first, then we will hurt and hate and abuse those who are made in his image. That deep-seated unity, that indivisibility of God's law is seen in verses 11 and 12. Look at that. It's really quite remarkable. In verse 11, James says, "The one who speaks against," in other words, who speaks evil against, "the one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother," does what? "Speaks evil against the law and judges the law." That's sort of worth meditating on what James says there for a moment, isn't it? How does speaking a word against one's brother or judging one's brother equate to speaking evil against God's law and judging God's law? How do those things connect? Isn't it this? That God gave us his law not so that we could use it as a club to beat one another up, to bludgeon one another. But rather, he gives us the law as a directive to show us how we might better love one another and serve one another. In fact, isn't that the very point that James made earlier in his epistle? He says in chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You're doing very well. The law is fulfilled as it directs us and enables us to love one another. And that's why James can say toward the end of verse 11, if you judge the law, judge it in the way that we've just been talking about, you are not a doer of the law. In other words, if you judge the law by misusing the law, by abusing the law and using it as a means to club people over the head with, then certainly such a misuse of the law does not make one a doer of the law. The only true doer of the law is the one who is marked and filled by love for others. Indeed, to misuse God's law, making it a tool to tear down others rather than to serve them and to build them up, to do that not only makes us judges of God's law, placing ourselves over the law rather than under the law, it really turns us into judges of God himself, doesn't it? God's law, as I've said previously, it's not some thing floating around that God appeals to when he wants to figure out what's right and what's wrong. God's law is simply a reflection of who he is. To make ourselves judges of his law is to make ourselves judges of God. And in verse 12, James illustrates how this is so by showing us that the one who uses God's law merely as a means to judge others, so as to tear them down, James points out how this person is in essence saying, I'm God. Look at verse 12. There in verse 12, James says this, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Very interestingly, here James really strongly agrees with Paul, as really he always agrees with Paul. There's no conflict between James and Paul, but here we see a strong agreement with what Paul says in Romans 14, 10 through 12. Paul says this, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And Paul says, well, then why judge one another in this? Now, of course, there is a place for making judgments in a good and proper way. But here he's talking about a destructive way, in a way that somehow renders the verdict a final judgment about a person. You and I can't do that. God alone can do that. So James and Paul agree on that, but notice that James makes an additional point in verse 12 that Paul doesn't make. James says in verse 12 that the lawgiver and judge is not just able to destroy, but he is able to save. And yet James ends that verse not by saying, who are you to save and to judge your neighbor, but only who are you to judge your neighbor? And that highlights the fact that those who use the law only as a means to tear down and to brutalize others, they're making a mockery of God, because the lawgiver and judge is able both to save and to destroy. Beloved, in this wilderness time of trial in which we find ourselves, let us make sure that we do not judge God. Let us make sure that we do not mock God. Let us make sure that we do not become an unfaithful bride to the Lord by being the kind of pleasure seekers that Paul talks about in verse 1. Pleasure seekers who, lacking our pleasures, see what others have, their reputations or whatever, covet them, and then tear them down to get it, not only becoming adulteresses to God in the process, but murderers of our brothers and sisters. I couldn't possibly have come up with any stronger language than James comes up with himself in this passage. But let us now go back and look at what James says earlier in verse 5 in light of the concerns he's now expressed in the chapter. In verse 5, he says this, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Now, when James speaks here about the Spirit, whom is he making reference to? He is not making reference to the human spirit. He's making reference to the Holy Spirit. God is the one who places his Spirit in us, he says in verse 5. In other words, the Spirit is granted to all of his church. This God has a deep-seated desire, a jealousy for his Spirit who comes down from above to work out the life of the Spirit, that is to work out the life of Jesus Christ, to work out the life of meek heavenly wisdom in the life of his people. That's what he jealously longs for. But what does he do when that doesn't happen, when that fails to happen? Does he give up? Does he say, "Well, too bad. I wanted her to reflect the meek, cross-bearing life of my son, but she's become an adulterous, out-of-control wife, and I'm done with her." Is that what God says? Well, the same Old Testament which provides the background for James's adulterous language and those ideas, it also tells us what action the Lord takes when his bride becomes unfaithful to him. He pursues her. He continually entreats her to return to him. And if you want to see that further, of course, go home and read the book of Hosea. But James says this in verse 6. He gives more grace, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Even when we prove ourselves to be an unfaithful bride, the Lord is so gracious. He is very, very gracious. He does not say, "You're toast. You're done. I'm done with you." He gives his church more grace by giving her an opportunity to return to him. That ongoing gracious pursuit of his bride by the Lord is seen particularly as the Lord sends ministers of the word to call his bride to continual faithfulness to him. Indeed, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How ought we to respond to such overtures? Well, the response is given in the text itself. Look at verse 7. James says this, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. God wants us to live in peace with one another. He wants us to be humble, meek, cross-bearers for one another, not standing over one another, and not standing over God and his law. That's what the devil wants. And that is why immediately Paul says in verse 7, after he says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God," he immediately says, "And resist the devil, and he will flee from you." The devil wants all those other things. Of course, he's not talking about any old satanic scheme. It is true, generally speaking, that, you know, resist the devil and seek after God, and God will provide a way of escape, of course. But here, I think he is particularly talking about that scheme of the devil where he wants to just set the church against one another by that challenge of the tongue we saw last time in chapter 3, verse 8, a tongue who can be set on fire by hell itself, James says. James goes on to say in verse 8, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." Again, what a wonderful expression of the superabounding grace of God's covenant. God longs to be reconciled to his bride, even when she has been unfaithful to him. And so, draw near to God, O bride of the Lord, and he will draw near to you. But of course, does that simply mean drawing near in word? In the next breath, James comes out in verse 8 and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The adulteress cannot return to her husband and be reconciled while maintaining her adultery. cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. When we stand in need of cleansing our hands and purifying our hearts, whether that's the sin of wrongly relating to one another or any other sin, when we stand in such need of that, it's not an easy process, is it? It's hard. It's difficult. And therefore, James says next, he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. There's a place for very somber, serious recognition of the ways which we have offended the Lord and returning to him. Mourning. People of God, as we, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, face the challenge of spiritual adultery, which is, let's face it, that is the principal challenge that the church will face during her time of trial. Let us not do so by denying that we're even in this kind of a trial. We do face it. We do face the challenge of being faithful to our husband. Let us not do so by denying that we are not only being tried, but let us not deny that we sometimes do stumble and we are unfaithful to our husband. Rather, let us face this trial by laying hold of the meek, humble wisdom who comes down from above and the one who leads us to the cross. If we stray in unfaithfulness, let us humble ourselves before the Lord in repentance, cleansing our hands, purifying our hearts, mourning and weeping. And the Lord will turn our weeping into joy, our mourning into dancing. Let us do so because of the words with which James ends in verse 10. And with these words, I will end. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you that you want to possess your people in the close bond of fellowship, of marriage. What wonderful and tender good news there is in that, because we know that we are married to you through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, as our husband comes down and lays down his life for his bride. And if we are made your bride, we are called to faithfulness to you, wholehearted faithfulness. Oh Lord, we pray that we would remember that you do this and that you give us now your law, not as a something to terrify us or to cause us to be filled with dread, but rather to direct us how we might love others, how we might love you, how we might be faithful. Lord, we know that we cannot stand in the law's presence for one moment without Jesus Christ. We dare not approach you through the law itself, but in Christ. The law becomes to us a light and a lamp for our path. And we pray, O Lord, that we would behold the grace found in Christ. A grace whereby we are continually called to repentance, to come and acknowledge those ways in which we have failed you and find grace in our time of need. We thank you, O Lord, that you resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Cause us to be humble, indeed, to humble ourselves before you so that we might receive your exaltation. We thank you, O Lord, for receiving us now in Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen.